I'd like you to imagine for a few moments this morning that you're a Jew living in the Old Testament era. You're walking home one evening, and beside the road, you find a plowshare. Now, for you non-farmer types like me, a plowshare is the part that actually digs into the ground and cuts the furrow. And this plowshare is nearly new. It must have fallen off somebody's plow earlier in the day, and they didn't realize it. What a stroke of good fortune, you say. My plowshare has been worn out for months and I haven't had the money to replace it. This must be God's way of providing for me. So you pick it up and you begin to examine it. And you realize it has some distinctive markings on it that probably indicate it belongs to your neighbor. Let's call him Abe Goldstein, all right? And you say to yourself, Abe will never know the difference. I mean, after all, he's got far more money than I've got. He can afford it better than me, so you take the plowshare home and attach it to your own plow and begin to use it. It's a few days later, and you're plowing by the road, and you see Abe coming down the road. He gets closer, and he says, Hey, Saul, that looks like my plowshare. You say, No, that's not yours. I bought this myself. He says, That's my plowshare, and I can prove it's my plowshare. And he does. He goes to the man who made it and sold it to him, and he finds a witness who was there when he bought it, and he takes the evidence to the elders of the village, and you've been caught red-handed. Now what do you do? Well, the Old Testament tells you exactly what you need to do. It describes it in graphic detail. Pastor Joe read it this morning in Leviticus 6. First, you need to return the plowshare to its rightful owner, obviously. Then you must pay him, in addition to returning it, 20% of its value. That's to compensate him for the inconvenience and loss that he suffered during that time, and probably to remind you that you're supposed to be honest. 20% added on to the top. Then, it's not over yet, folks. Then you have to get a ram out of your flock, one of your best, without blemish. Not just a dove or a pigeon, like some of the other sacrifices demanded. Not even a ewe or a lamb, but a ram, a full-grown male sheep, the most valuable sheep in the flock. The others would be far less expensive. And this hits you again, right where it hurts. In the old money bags, all right? And you take your ram to the priest for him to offer as a trespass offering, the Old Testament calls it. It's for your sin. He kills the ram, he sprinkles the blood around the altar, he burns all the fatty parts on the altar, and then he gives all the rest of it to the priests to eat. That's how they got their food, by sacrifices that were brought to the tabernacle. You get nothing, absolutely nothing. And you're required to do that every time you trespass against another person or against the Lord. Now, why did God require that? Some probably think he required it because he wanted to exterminate rams, because there'd be a lot of them lost, I guarantee. But that's not his reason. Nor was it to send every Jew to the poorhouse, which might also be a good guess. He required it, obviously, to encourage those people to obey his law, for one thing. But for another thing, he required it to teach some great spiritual truths that would reach down through the corridors of time, far beyond that Old Testament Jew, even to us here today. Because what God commanded that Old Testament Jew to do has relevance to our lives right now. Let's learn something about this trespass offering. Just two brief points this morning, as you've noticed on the outline. Lots of blank space to take some notes if you'd like. The meaning of the offering and the fulfillment of the offering. First of all, the meaning. There were five different kinds of offerings or sacrifices in the Old Testament. The grain offering or meal offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. One of them was meal or grain, the others were all animal offerings. The three of them were voluntary, the first three. The last two were obligatory for sin. I think this is probably something most believers don't know much about. We don't look at these passages too much. But let me just say a word about these five offerings, because I think it's relevant. The meal or grain offering was a voluntary act of worship, giving gratitude to God for supplying the necessities of life. It was like a thanksgiving offering. And it was also an offering indicating the yieldedness of the fruit of one's labors to God. God, you gave me the strength to earn this, to raise this. You provided the sunshine and the rain. Now I want to give part of it back to you to acknowledge that I'm really yours and everything I have is yours. That's the burnt offering, or the grain offering, or the meal offering. The second was the burnt offering. It was an animal offering, but it was a voluntary act of worship too, in which the entire animal was burnt on the altar, signifying the worshiper's complete dedication to God. The whole thing was burnt. And God wanted the Old Testament Jew to yield his entire being to him. Complete dedication. The third, the peace offering, was likewise a voluntary offering of worship. The fatty parts were burned on the altar. The priest was given a thigh and a breast, and all the rest was given back to the worshiper. He roasted it, and he ate it together with his friends and family. And the symbolism of the peace offering was that it signified communion or fellowship with God and with one another. It's a time of fellowship as they ate the peace offering together. Now, the other two were mandatory offerings for sin, and they were very similar to each other. In fact, sometimes it's difficult to distinguish the two. Some verses, they're used in the same verse interchangeably. But upon close examination, it is possible to distinguish the difference between the two. And I have to be honest with you, all my seminary training, all the rest, I don't think I could have described to you the difference between the sin offering and trespass offering until I studied it for this message this morning. The sin offering seems to focus on the person as a sinner rather than his act of sin. His sinful nature, and it was a payment for the penalty for that person's sinfulness or sinful nature. Now, if I had lived in that day, there would be times when I would be overwhelmed with a sense of my own sin, just as I am once in a while today, in this age. I mean, I'm overwhelmed with the tremendous debt of my sin, and an Old Testament Jew would be too. Maybe it would be violating one of God's laws or regulations for ceremonial uncleanness that would have reminded me. But God says that I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I deserve to die. So I bring an innocent animal which dies in my place, and I'm temporarily acquitted. That's the sin offering. The trespass offering, on the other hand, seems to focus in on the fruit of the sin nature. Specific acts of sin. And those acts of sin, as we read about them in this passage in Leviticus, always seem to inflict wrong or injury on somebody else. Somebody suffers for my sin. So not only must I cause an innocent victim to die in my place, as in the sin offering, but I must pay reparation or make restitution. I must make amends. I must pay the damages that my sin has caused others. That's the trespass offering. Now that trespass offering could be against, or that trespass could be against the Lord. Chapter 5 describes it against the Lord. Look at chapter 5 of Leviticus in verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of his flock. In the holy things of the Lord. Maybe I would, if I were a Jew living in that day, underestimate the size of my crop, and therefore bring less tithe than the law demanded. I'd have to bring a trespass offering. I have sinned in the holy things of the Lord. Maybe I would feed my family the firstling of my flock because I didn't think I could afford to give it to God, but God said it belonged to him. That would be a trespass in the holy things of the Lord. And I'd have to bring a trespass offering. See, I've robbed God. I've wronged him in some way. And now I've got to pay. I may even have done it ignorantly. Did you notice that in verse 15? If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance, doesn't make any difference. You can probably understand that. Just picture a large fenced estate. And all around the fence are signs posted, "No trespassing." And the authorities find you inside. And you say, "But I didn't see the signs. I didn't know." You know what they're going to say to you, friend? "That's your tough luck. There's no excuse. The fence was there. The signs were posted. You are guilty." There is no excuse. God's not going to hold us responsible for light we never had. But he is going to hold us responsible for the light he has given. And it's our responsibility to see that light in his word, because we're going to be responsible for it. We need to look at the sign. And violators are guilty of trespassing against him. And they've got to pay. Trespass against the Lord. But maybe the trespass is against some other person. A trespass against a human being. And we saw examples of that in the scripture reading this morning in Leviticus 6, 2 to 7. There were four basic areas of trespass against other people revealed in this passage. One is dealing dishonestly with a neighbor in a matter of deposit, the scripture says. And what that means is something entrusted to us to keep for him, but we take it to ourselves. We embezzle it, in other words, and we treat it as if it is our very own. That's a sin against, a trespass against another person. The second category is stealing from a neighbor. And as we read through this passage, it seems to mean that even if we steal it by using clever legal means so that we could justify before the law, yet we know in our hearts we really stole it, we need to bring a trespass offering. We have trespassed against another human being. Third category is gaining something by deception or extortion. Representing something as better than it really is, or asking more for something than it really is worth. People do that today. I don't want to pick on anybody because we all do it, but you know, a used car salesman has to watch out for this one, wouldn't you think? If there were used car salesmen back there, they'd have to think twice about how they, maybe they were used camel salesmen or something like that, I don't know. But they'd have to think about the true value and not take advantage of anybody by deception or extortion. The fourth category was finding something that belongs to somebody else and keeping it for ourselves. That's in verse 3, see? Found that which was lost and lieth concerning it and sweareth falsely, like in the illustration we used at the beginning. In all those cases, some wrong had been inflicted on somebody. Somebody got robbed. And it's not enough for an innocent victim to die. That still leaves the injured party a loser. We've got to restore what was robbed with interest. That's what the scripture says. Verse 4, chapter 6. Then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing that was found, or all the, about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add a fifth part more thereto. Give it to whom, him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. 20% was added. Now it's interesting that the procedure was different depending on whether God or man was injured. If the transgression was against God, the ram was brought as an offering first, and then the priest determined how much had to be paid on top of that. If the trespass was against man, the amends were made first and the 20% paid, and then the ram was brought as a trespass offering to the tabernacle. But the point is, in either case, an offering had to be made to God. Because in either case, you see, God was robbed. Even when we sin against man, it's basically a trespass against God in the final analysis. David was a good illustration of that. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned against her. He had her husband Uriah killed. He sinned against him. It was a sin against the whole nation Israel. And yet when David confessed that in Psalm 51, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God." He didn't mean he had not sinned against the others. He meant that basically all sin is sin against God. The God who created other people in his own image. It's sin against him. So either way, God is wronged. God is robbed. We must pay. He's robbed of the purpose for which he created us, that being to bring glory to himself. But since he's robbed, we must pay. Now, can you imagine living your lifetime through like that, folks? Some of us would go broke buying rams, right? We'd all live with a constant awareness of our sin and a fear that if we didn't get our ram to the tabernacle quick enough, God would judge us in some way. We would all long for some permanent assurance of forgiveness. Something or someone who would wash our sins away forever. And that's exactly what God provided. Exactly. Let's look at the fulfillment of the trespass offering. Now, as you know, the nation Israel had its ups and downs. Sometimes they obeyed these laws and sometimes they didn't. And when they didn't, God sometimes, in fact most often, judged them. And the judgment usually came in the form of invading armies. The prophets spent a great portion of their ministries exhorting God's people to obey his word and warning them of imminent judgment if they refused. And they could see those surrounding nations arming and ready to move in. And they said, God's allowing them to do that. He wants to remind us that our greatest happiness will be in obedience. Obey him. Read the prophets through. That's their major theme. Isaiah was just such a prophet. Turn over to Isaiah, please. Chapter 52. He solemnly warned the people of Judah of their approaching exile. But he turned right around and assured them that God would remain faithful to his covenant and preserve a godly remnant and provide salvation, eternal salvation, through the coming of his Messiah, a divine being whom he called my servant, my servant. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Read on all the way through chapter 53 and see God describe his servant. And he makes an incredible statement about him in chapter 53 and verse 10. Will you look at it? He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. I was amazed to discover when I was studying this trespass offering that that term, offering for sin, in Isaiah 53:10, was the very same Hebrew word translated back in Leviticus 5 and 6, trespass offering. The Hebrew word asham. This divine being, God's servant, is going to become a trespass offering, God predicted, hundreds of years before. He himself would be a trespass offering who would die for the sins of the world and pay the damages for every trespass ever committed in human history, past, present, and future. What an amazing thing. Look at how he describes it back in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By our sin we robbed God of his purpose for creating us. But what does God do? He turns right around and makes amends himself. He pays the damages for us, personally. He doesn't say, go get a ram, the very best of your flock, without blemish, bring it to the... He says, I'm going to take care of it for you. I'm going to lay your trespasses on my son. He's going to die in your place. He does more than add 20% to it also. Christ's death is of infinite value. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What an amazing act. And then he came. God's servant came, and he's introduced to us in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. The angel tells Joseph that his name would be Jesus, and he would deliver his people from their sins. And some years later, John the Baptist pointed to him in the outskirts of the crowd and said, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in his teaching ministry, he made it very clear that we all owe a debt to God we can never pay. Even eternity in hell doesn't pay for it. He described it like a slave owing his master, a slave owing his master $10 million. There's no way he can ever pay that. And then he said, "But I came to pay it. The Son of Man," he said, "is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the New Testament assures us that that's exactly what he did. Turn over to the book of Romans, will you please? Chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4, 25. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Do you see the word offenses? It's the Greek word that's most often translated in the King James Version, trespasses. Paroptoma, trespasses. It links it directly to the Old Testament trespass offering. He was delivered for our trespasses. And because Christ became a trespass offering, God doesn't hold our trespasses against us anymore. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Think through our New Testament, shall we? And see the fulfillment of the trespass offering. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Incidentally, this will be our memory verse for the week. I hope you'll learn it. We suggest you learn in the New American Standard. It gets rid of the two wits, which we don't usually use. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we can tell the world, hey, you don't have to pay for your own trespasses anymore, folks. God paid for them. He paid the damages in full. He doesn't hold our trespasses against us. We can be free from guilt, free from the depressing burden of sin, because somebody else has paid our debt for us. He became our trespass offering. Now, we don't deserve that kind of favor. Keep leafing over to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "We are dead in trespasses and sins." Dead, spiritually dead. We're born that way. We live our lives that way until we begin to understand what God did for us and accept his trespass offering. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We deserve eternal separation from God, eternal torment. But turn over to chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in," and that's the same word, "trespasses, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." What's grace? It's God's free gift of eternal life to those who deserve eternal death. Why did God do it? Why did God give us the gift of eternal life? Because we were dead in trespasses and needed somebody to pay for us, so he sent his Son to provide for our deliverance, our salvation. God in grace let his Son become our trespass offering that we might be forgiven. Keep leafing over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses," that's the same word. It's not the normal word for sin, hamartano. It's this word, paroptoma, trespasses. "You being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." It's the same word in both cases in the Greek text. He's forgiven you all trespasses. The Old Testament Jew had to keep going back to the tabernacle day after day, over and over again with his sacrifices. Every time he trespassed against God or man, he had to go back with another animal. And the reason was, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to forever take away sin. It was just a temporary acquittal, that's all. But now, as the writer to the Hebrews goes on to tell us in chapter 10 and verse 10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, forgiven of all our trespasses. Our debt's been paid, folks. We've been forgiven of all our trespasses completely, permanently, eternally. What marvelous, marvelous grace. Have you ever felt like your sins were really more than God was able to forgive? I mean, have you ever been so overwhelmed with a sense of guilt that you were sure God could never forgive you? Do not underestimate the magnitude of God's trespass offering and the immensity of His grace. Dr. H.A. Ironside, great Bible teacher of the last generation, used to tell a story of another famous preacher named Rodney Smith. Gypsy Smith, he was called, because he had been a gypsy before he was saved. He was a great evangelist. One evening after he preached, a man came down the aisle just sobbing out his story of sin and shame, and he said, "Oh, sir, my sin is too great to ever be forgiven." Quick as a flash, Gypsy Smith said, but His grace is greater than your sin." Standing nearby was Dr. Daniel Towner, famous hymn writer and musician. And he heard those words. And as he walked home that night, they were just playing over in his mind and took form in his heart and mind. And he composed a little chorus. It's the chorus to the hymn we sang this morning. You know the words of it. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. He jotted down the words in the melody after he got home. The next day he took them to another hymn writer friend who was a contemporary. I looked at the dates in the hymn while we were singing it this morning. She was born a year earlier than him and died the same year he died, Julia Johnson. And he shared with her the chorus that God had given him the night before. He said, "Maybe you would like to write some poetry to make the verses out of it," and she did. She wrote the stanzas for the hymn. "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." That's the message of God's trespass offering, folks. It's the message of grace, greater than all our sin. It's the message of Calvary that covers it all of it. Where God's Lamb was slain to satisfy the debt of our sin in full. And now the choice is ours. We have to make it. We can ignore Him. We can deny Him. And we can bear the punishment that our sins deserve. That's our choice to make. Or we can believe Him, put our trust in Him, commit ourselves to Him in faith, and be forgiven of all our trespasses. The decision is ours to make. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. It's almost more than we can comprehend. But we praise You that this is Your character. This is Your nature. This is the way You are. God, I pray that we may acknowledge You the way You are today and receive from Your gracious hand the gift of forgiveness and eternal salvation. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet acknowledged their need and received the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that even today You'll draw them by Your grace and bring them to new life in Christ. And with our heads bowed before God's presence, would You like to use these moments to settle this decision? God would want you to do that. There are lots of believers who would be filled with joy if you were to make that decision today. The scripture says the angels in heaven would sing rejoicing. Just in the quietness of these moments, would you say, yes, God, I'm a sinner. In the quietness of your mind and heart, you talk to Him. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's ready to become your Savior. Father, I pray that some today will enter into the joy and blessing and relief and excitement of forgiveness and life in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.